Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn again to the book of Philippians. Our study of this book has been interrupted by the December holidays. However, this morning, with the accumulated anticipation of a month and a half, we return to Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. We're working our way through chapter 1, as you know, and that means we've studied the greeting of the opening few verses. We've also looked at the reasons that Paul was exuberant in his thanks for the Philippian church. Those came in verses 3 through 6. He said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul rejoiced over the Philippian believers, their faithful participation in the cause of Christ, and over the fact that God would bring them to a glorious completion when Jesus Christ returned. Now, that leads us to verses 7 through 11 of the text, and that's what we began studying last time when we were together at the beginning of December, or the last time we studied this text, the book of Philippians. We summarize verses 7 through 11 by calling it a pastor's passions, you might remember. You see Paul's passionate heart pour out in these verses. He has a pastoral heart. You see it, for example, in verse 8. He says, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Although Paul was far away in mighty Rome, waiting for his personal audience with Caesar himself, Paul had not forgotten his beloved friends and fellow workers in the city of Philippi. They were his sheep. He had planted the church. He had started it. They were in his heart. They were irremovable. They simply could not be taken out of his thinking and out of his love. He had a passion for his people, did Paul. And as I pointed out for you, that's a first pastor's passion. Now, a second pastor's passion that Paul highlighted in these verses was a passion for his people's love. He said this in verse 9. Not only did he long for them, verse 8, but he said, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. If Christians are to be known by their love, as Jesus said in John 13:35, then it's understandable that Paul said that his people should be passionate in their love for one another. Now, as we saw last time, a passion for loving others isn't really just a pastor's passion. It is, in fact, a Christian's passion. We all need to be working on the abounding love that Paul spoke of in Philippians 1:9. Now, that's what we addressed last time. That brings us up to date in our study of this book, and so today we want to continue by looking at the next pastor's passion, the one that Paul exemplified in the end of verse 9. We're only going to make it through about two more words of this text today. I've got a lot in my heart, a lot in my thinking, because I've been doing some reading over the last couple of weeks, and so we're only going to make it a couple of words further. Paul's pastor's passion comes out in verse 9, not just in the love that he commands, but also in the real knowledge and all discernment. These things that Paul addresses in these verses 7 through 11 are the things that Paul was excited about, the things that he prayed over for the Philippian church. And therefore, I think then it's fair enough to say that they're the things that we should work on in our church and in our lives individually as believers. If it was important to Paul, then I suspect it should be important to us. Fair enough? Well, the three passions that fill out this text are a passion for discernment, a passion for his people's character, and a passion for his people's worship. So Paul had a passion for his people, for their love, for their discernment, for their character, and their worship. Today we'll focus on the issue of discernment. In verse 9, Paul prayed what is to me one of the most fascinating prayers in all of the New Testament. He said, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Paul wanted the Philippians' love to abound. Well, we expect that. That's not surprising. Love is at the heart of Christianity. But Paul says then in fascinating things. He said, I want that love to abound in the context, in the realm of theological knowledge and discernment. Love, said Paul, is like a beautiful flower, but that flower must grow in the bed of biblical knowledge and rigorous discernment. Now, I find that fascinating because it is so contrary to the thinking of most evangelical Christians today. Today, many, if not most, Christians consider love and doctrine, compassion and theology to be dire enemies. Paul considered them to be husband and wife, joined together in a complementary, joyful union. In fact, I would suggest to you that true Christian love is impossible without true Christian doctrine. Love without doctrine, really, in the end, is just sentimentality. And, so you can turn that around, it's just as true that doctrine without love is really just theologically correct paganism. You see, if God is love, then theology doesn't work itself out in love. It's kind of just a philosophically refined unbelief. If God is love, we must love one another. But the opposite is true as well. Without true doctrine, then love is just a kind of slushy sentimentality. It's a feeling and not much more. And so Paul considered a solid knowledge of theology and a sharp-witted division between truth and error to be the context in which true Christian love functions and grows. Again, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, but it has to do that in the context of real knowledge and all discernment. Now, while everyone rightly exalts love in the church today, we absolutely should, it is also unfortunately true that we live in an age of non-discernment. Love is elevated, discernment is crushed down, thrust down to a place of non-importance. No one has said it better than John MacArthur when he said that the church today is kind of like a baby that crawls along the floor and puts anything that it finds in its mouth. Well, spiritual adults should be a little more discerning about what kind of theology they put in their mouth. Now, this tendency towards spiritual infancy is always a danger in the church. And therefore, Paul was passionate, and in fact, I am passionate too, about spiritual discernment. Paul was passionate about it for the Philippian church, but you know what? Not just the church in Philippi. As you start to look through the New Testament, you realize that Paul is keen on this issue of discernment, really in pretty much all of the letters that he wrote. Let's look at a few examples this morning. Let's consider first the book of Colossians. Turn back just a couple of pages, Colossians chapter 2. Paul, as far as we know, had never been to the city of Colossae, but he was immensely concerned that the church there might be kidnapped by false teachers. False teachers who had similar but different in tricky ways kind of doctrine from that which Paul and the apostles taught. Colossians 2, starting in verse 3. Verse 2 ends speaking of the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. What you need to know about what God has revealed to men is summed up in Jesus Christ, in whom, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit. You see Paul's passion for this issue coming out, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive, no one kidnaps you through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. As a father keeps a sharp eye on his children when he's in a crowded public place, so Paul kept a sharp eye on his churches to make sure that they wouldn't be kidnapped by false doctrine. Well, it wasn't just the church of Colossae, though, that he said this kind of thing to. You might remember to the Thessalonians, he told them to beware of false prophecies. He said, you are to be examining everything carefully and holding fast to that which is doctrinally good. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll see a place where Paul, instead of warning a church, actually commends them or compliments them for the good job they were doing in the area of discernment. 2 Corinthians 11. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems. That's an understatement. But one of the things they apparently seemed to do fairly well most of the time was this issue of discernment. Paul seems to be doing more than just being nice to them when he says this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. He says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, that referred to prophecy, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Paul was quite relieved. He said, you know, I'm happy that for all your other problems, Corinthians, the one thing you do pretty well is you discern. You discern. To discern means to cut in half, to divide in half, to divide between truth and error. Well, why was Paul so relieved about this? Because he was passionate about discernment, about dividing between truth and error, the avoiding of subtle but corrupting false doctrines. Verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." The church is like a young woman, and God, Paul is marrying the church to Christ. And he wants her to be pure, doctrinally pure. "But I am afraid," verse 3, "that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," Genesis 3, "your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." The Corinthian church was doing pretty good when it came to discernment. Paul complimented, but there was still this fear. He says, "I'm afraid, I concern, I pray over you because I want you to see the lies of Satan, as Eve did not, and I want you to break from them. I want you to separate. I want you to discern." There apparently had been some success in the Corinthian church with this, but there hadn't been the same success in the churches of Galatia. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatian churches lacked discernment and some critical errors. Paul said to the Corinthians that if someone comes and preaches a different gospel that you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Unfortunately, the Galatian churches hadn't borne it beautifully. It was an ugly situation. Verse 6 of Galatians 1. Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. You've been called to Christ through the true gospel, justification by faith alone in this case." And what had happened? They were being enticed away, sucked away by the tide of a different gospel. Notice why the Galatians had been led astray. It was because the false doctrines were tricky. It was a tricky, deceitful, close enough to the real thing to look, smell, and kind of bark like the truth. But in fact, in the end, it was not the truth. Again, start in verse 6. "For I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another," meaning it's not totally different. Somebody wasn't coming to them and saying, "Okay, guys, Christ is wrong. You need to believe in Zeus." Right? Well, they weren't going to be taken in by that. It was another gospel, but Paul says it isn't really completely different. It's tricky. It's different subtly. It's not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "For even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." That sounds like a pastor who's passionate about discernment. He said, if somebody comes to you and preaches, I mean, they're always going to come to you and say, "Oh, you need to believe in Islam." And you say, "Oh, wow, I never thought of that. Maybe I should." You're not likely in this church to be overwhelmed by that. But what might suck you in is some kind of subtle distortion of the true gospel. Something that just takes out one component, right? You take the carburetor out of a car's engine and it's not going to run. It's not going to work, right? Well, there's some things, if you take it out of the gospel, that it just doesn't work. It ceases to be the gospel. And Paul was passionate about this issue. He was concerned because a false gospel will condemn you to eternity in hell if you believe it. Do you get that? This is not just some, you know, a bunch of theologians got in a room and decided to see how many hairs they can split in half. Right? This is an issue of life and death. It is an issue of eternity. If somebody comes to you and preaches to you a false gospel and you believe it, then you will spend eternity in hell. This is an issue that we must be clear on. We must discern, we must divide, we must separate truth from error so that people, in fact, can be saved. It's worth being passionate about people's eternity, don't you think? It's worth being passionate about God's glory and that we worship Him truly and rightly. And Paul was, in fact, passionate about this issue. Well, Paul went on about this in virtually every letter that he wrote. The early church didn't listen. Not well enough, anyway. Some did, many did not. They didn't listen when the apostles taught them about discernment. Look at John's first letter. 1 John, as an example, an illustration of this. In 1 John chapter 2, the apostle John pounded the pulpit regarding the error that would soon be called Gnosticism. Gnostics believed a whole bunch of things. I won't bore you with the details now, but they believed, for example, that Jesus didn't come. He was not God in human flesh. There was a man named Jesus, but he wasn't really God. Or there was kind of this God figure that came, but he wasn't really human flesh. They denied the incarnation. They wanted Jesus to be only God or only man, but not both. Right? That was one of their multitude of errors. Now, look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, meaning the messianic age is here and has come. And just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, those who are teaching false doctrine, error. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now notice something. They went out from us. These guys that he's talking about were from John's church. This is amazing. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. John says there's a reason they're not in our church anymore, because they taught false doctrine. They went out, he says, so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. False teachers with impeccable CVs were circulating among the churches that John was writing to here. They claimed to be from the Apostle John's own church, probably the church of Ephesus in the 80s and 90s AD. And indeed, as I said, they were from that church, but they had gone out from John's church because their doctrine was deviant. It was either go or be put under church discipline. Some of them, in fact, maybe had been because of their deviant doctrine. Well, in that context where there was John's church was sending out preachers, men who taught the truth, and there was men who had gone out claiming to be sent out by that church, but they weren't because they didn't teach the truth. In that context, you were going to have to divide. You were going to have to discern. You're going to have to say those guys go in the false teacher box and these guys go in the true teacher box, right? Verse 22. They had to be able to pick out the imposters by exercising discernment. Who is the liar, says John, but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. John says, how are you going to decide between who is true, who is false, which preacher, itinerant preacher you should listen to and which one you shouldn't? He says, listen to their doctrine. And if they preach true doctrine, you follow them. If they don't, you don't. It's that simple. You've got to discern. Flip over to chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Again, in the context of prophecy, where the gift of prophecy was present and functioning, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false spirits have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. There's that issue of Gnosticism, right? Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. Verse 5. They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, I find it fascinating that if we read the whole bunch of the rest of 1 John 4, that you would realize that John in this epistle talks an awful lot about love. You know that to be true. He says, if you do not love your brother, you do not love God. And he goes on that theme for quite a few verses. But just like the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, John believed that love must happily coexist with clear theology and razor-sharp discernment. John says there's got to be a double commitment. You've got to love your brother, and you've got to identify error. He says, we are from God. I think specifically speaking here of the apostles and the truth that they're teaching. And he who knows God listens to us. True believers are attracted to true truth, right? Those who are not are attracted to untruth. Right? He who is not from God doesn't listen to us. And by this, those who listen to truth and those who listen to untruth, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so there's a double commitment going on here in 1 John. Love and doctrine. The two are not contradictory. The two must go together. Now, that double commitment has largely vanished from the church today, as I said earlier. Love is on everyone's lips. It is in every era. Everyone likes love, and we should. Doctrine, however, today is kind of considered something ugly. It's something to be hidden away. It's something to be left in the library for the theologians to squabble over, while the church kind of goes and does her thing, frankly straying further and further afield from the truth. Once you leave the theology behind, then you really cease to be the church, because the church is defined by what it believes first and then what it does. And when you leave theology behind, then you are no longer the church because you no longer believe truth. Listen to how Ian Murray described this trend in his book, Evangelicalism Divided. He was talking about the beginning of the 1900s in America specifically, but it applies equally well today to us here in South Africa. Ian Murray writes, quote, in almost all the mainline denominations, theological liberalism had entered before the end of the century. Now notice this. And a gap was widening between biblical creeds, which were officially professed, and the teaching that was gaining acceptance. Do you get that? A gap was widening between the biblical creeds, which were still officially professed, and the teaching which was actually gaining acceptance in the church on the popular level. Now, does that sound a little bit familiar? I think it does. That's, in fact, why many of you have left your previous church and have come to Grace Fellowship. You saw a widening gap between the official historical doctrine of your church, which was probably pretty good. But you saw a widening gap between that official historical doctrine and that which was actually being preached and practiced on a weekly basis. And that's a distressing thing for a discerning believer. In fact, it should be. In fact, as I was thinking about it this week, you know, as I look around at some of the tragic, contentless sermons that are preached in many churches today, I agree with R.B. Kuyper, a theologian who wrote in the 1940s these words. He said, "It is hardly an exaggeration to say that the Protestant ministry today is working as hard at keeping the laity in doctrinal darkness as was the Roman Catholic clergy before the dawn of the Reformation." That's a serious accusation. His saying is basically, as the Roman Catholic Church worked very hard to keep its people ignorant all the way up to the time of the Reformation, so it seems like, he says, I look around the Protestant church today, it seems like they're doing the same thing. Well, is the church trying to keep people ignorant? It almost seems like it. Sermons get shorter and shorter, wittier and wittier, more and more entertaining. Biblical content drops through a trapdoor and you never see it again. Well, in other cases, sermons get longer and longer, not shorter and shorter, like pepper. Sermons are stuffed with personal prophecies, dubious stories about visits to heaven, and all kinds of mystical, crazy things, Satan bashing. On the end, in both cases, it seems almost as if preachers are trying to keep their congregations ignorant of the Bible and true doctrine. That might not actually be the motive, consciously, for why they preach the way that they do, but it certainly is the result. Because when you take all the content out to make your sermon short and entertaining, or when you put all this weird personal stuff and bizarre mysticism in order to entertain people in a religious way, the result is true doctrine just vanishes. It's just gone. Whether it's squeezed out like squishing an orange, or whether it's just kind of squeezed out by pressing in all this other stuff into the sermon, the end result is the people in the pew don't have a clue what God's Word says. In 1993, David Wells wrote a book about the drift away from doctrine in the evangelical church. It's a great book. It's in our church library. You need to read it. It's called No Place for Truth. It's not the easiest book to read, but it's got some great stuff in it. Wells contrasts today's anything-goes attitude towards theology with the mindset a few centuries ago. Let me set this up for you. He says this, quote, "Until the end of the 17th century," which was Enlightenment era, "until the end of the 17th century, both Protestants and Catholics believed that there was only one truth that should be confessed." You see, one of the greatest examples today of the lack of discernment, the lack of theology, the just kind of anything goes attitude in the church is the wedding together of the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church today, ECT, Evangelical and Catholics together, all that sort of stuff, where they're just kind of like, everyone's happy to get together, and oh, it's fine, and why did we have this break 500 years ago? Isn't that a sad and tragic thing? And gee, we should all get together and be one happy family kind of idea. Well, Wells in that context then writes this, "Until the end of the 17th century, both Protestants and Catholics believed that there was only one truth that should be confessed. Their argument was not over whether there were multiple truths, but simply over what the truth was. Neither side countenanced, even for a moment, the idea that doctrinal confession was an encumbrance that could be discarded." What he means is this. In the past, Catholics and Protestants didn't agree on what the one truth was. But they did agree that there, in fact, was one truth. They just thought the other guy was wrong. Well, today, that's not the case anymore. Evangelicals have abandoned their position. They are saying, in essence, that there are two truths. Maybe even three or five or six or eight or ten. Which is really another way of saying there's no truth at all. And God really isn't real, and you can just kind of live your life however you jolly well please. In the end, what they're saying is there's no truth, though. There's no discernment. There's no need to divide, because whatever you believe is fine for you, and whatever I believe is fine for me, and we'll just kind of cut God out of the picture. Never mind what he believes, right? Well, that was the whole point of the Evangelicals and Catholics Together documents came out a decade or so ago now. Is that there are two truths, one for Catholics, one for Protestants, and, you know, we should just ignore that and just kind of all get together. Those documents, ECT and those things that came out of that, they were basically in agreement on two levels. They were in agreement to acknowledge that there are real critical doctrinal differences between the Catholic Church and the Protestant biblical tradition. That's fair enough, right? That's true. I agree with that. There are real and critical differences. But they went to a second level as well. They said that those documents were also agreements saying that those differences of doctrine, they are real, but they are not important. We are all brothers in Christ. In other words, there are multiple truths. There is one truth for the Catholic Church. Salvation is by faith plus works. They've always taught that. They still do. And as far as I know, they always will. For them, there is the truth that salvation is by faith plus works. And then there's another truth for Protestants, that salvation is by faith alone. That, my friends, is the antithesis of discernment. It is placing error and truth side by side and declaring a tie. It is exactly what Galatians chapter 1 is speaking about. And Paul said, don't be deceived, sucked away by a gospel that seems to talk about Christ, but in fact is different in important but subtle ways. Don't be sucked away by a gospel that is a gospel of faith plus works. But what has happened in the church today is discernment is just out the door. Discernment is run away like a glass with water hole with a glass with holes poked in the bottom, and the water just kind of drains out. This is the spirit of the age. This lack of discernment, this anything goes, this there are multiple truths. It's pluralism, you know the word, you've seen it, you've heard it. It's the spirit of age. Everyone is right, no one is wrong. We're all this kind of big, happy, huggy family in which God's view of things doesn't really matter. You just make up your own view, and I guess God will have to tolerate it. God is not theologically correct. He'll accept you no matter what you believe. But, of course, that is not what the Bible teaches. Christians are to be discerning. We're still in 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 2 for a moment again. Verse 21. First John 2, verse 21. John says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. He assumed that truth-knowing was a critical part of being a Christian. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. There is the need for discernment in Christianity. No lie is of the truth. And there must be a biblical line drawn between that which is not true and that which is. Truth and error do not exist side by side on a continuum in which eventually the distinction is just swallowed up and truth becomes error, error becomes truth, and nobody can tell the difference anymore. Truth, says John, is not error, and error is not truth, and we must discern the difference. In fact, the Apostle John assumed that the ability to do so, to distinguish between truth and error, was basic to Christian maturity. He says, I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. He said, this is basic. You do know this. That is a foundation. He says, I've written to you because you need to apply that knowledge. No lie is of the truth. Take the truth and chop in half. Error and truth. Put error on this side, put truth on this side, and hold to one and leave the other. So, as we look at this, we see that the Apostle John was passionate about discernment. Paul, as we saw some examples from his epistles, he was passionate about discernment. You know, Jesus was passionate about discernment as well. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. How many weeks did we spend when we studied this chapter together? I don't remember, something like 8 or 9 looking at these verses and all the issues that flow out of them. Matthew 7 verse 15. Jesus said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You know them by their doctrine, the apostles emphasize. Jesus here emphasized, you'll know them by their fruits, by how they live. You make a discernment. True teachers live in a true way. False teachers live in a false way. And so, lifestyle or character and truth content, those are the tests. Jesus was just as passionate about these issues as were the apostles. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he warned the disciples. You've got to think through issues and determine what is wrong biblically and what is right. Jude and 2 Peter are whole letters in the New Testament dedicated primarily to the need to discern. Now, as we look at all of that in the New Testament, we realize, though, that the spirit of the age is laissez-faire. It's anything goes. And it's not just in the world, but unfortunately it is in the church as well. Now, that made me ask a question or two this week as I thought about this. Paul saying, I want your love to abound in true, deep doctrinal knowledge and in all discernment. If that is to characterize the church, then my question is, why doesn't it? Paul said he wanted their love to abound in a context of clear theology and insightful discernment. Then why is it that the church today is so muddled up on its theology and so blasé when it comes to discernment? Why is it that so many Christians seem to have no theology at all? Whatever the last thing they heard is what they believe. Why is there no Berean-like Acts 17:11 checking of the word of God to see if indeed this is what God has said before we will believe it or won't? Why is that the case? Let me give you four reasons. Four reasons why the evangelical church here in South Africa and really around the world is struggling with doctrine and discernment, or to be more honest, is not struggling with them at all. Four reasons. Number one, the first reason that the church struggles with discernment today is a devastating lack of Bible knowledge. We just flat out don't know our Bibles. That's the problem. That's the starting point. Lack of Bible knowledge. Why is that? Well, over the last 5 decades, you've seen it here in South Africa, creeping liberalism has come into many churches, right? It starts with the seminaries and it works its way down then into the preachers. And as they're taught to doubt the Word of God, its truthfulness, its miracles, and all of that sort of thing, as they're taught to doubt that, many preachers then obviously become a little less confident in the Bible. And what you aren't confident in, you won't preach. And so eventually the preachers stop preaching the Word of God in the way that they should. That leads to ignorance. At the same time, we're not just going to blame the preachers here, some of it's our fault too. At the same time, technology and super busy lifestyles that it produces, that has undercut the personal Bible reading of Christians in the pew. True enough? We have time for internet chats and a dozen cell phone calls or SMSs a day, but we don't have time to spend 15 minutes reading God's Word every day. Now, you add on top of that the new move sweeping through the church of the church growth mentality, in which the Bible teaching is considered a hindrance to a church's popularity. You add those three things together then, preachers who don't really have confidence in God's Word anymore and therefore don't preach it, people who are too busy to read the Bible, and then a whole method of Christianity which says true biblical content needs to be pushed to the periphery, to the outsides of the church. But you add those things together and you know what you have is a disturbing lack of Bible knowledge among Christians. And you know what? If you don't know your Bible, then you don't know your doctrine. And if you don't know your doctrine, then you can't discern. It's a simple process, isn't it? Discernment is based on knowledge, very simply. If you were going to be a collector of mushrooms, right? The first thing you would do is you'd go and get a book that showed you the pictures and descriptions of different kinds of mushrooms. Because there's some of those babies, if you eat them, right? Well, then I'll be doing a funeral in the next couple of days, right? And so you want to know the difference. You need the knowledge to know, don't eat that one and this one's okay, I guess. If you want to eat fungus, it's up to you. Discernment, the ability to decide between and divide, is always based on knowledge. Well, when you come to doctrine, it's just the same. If you don't know the Bible, then you can't discern. And there's a tragic ignorance among Christians today. Discernment is based on knowledge. Knowledge that, for example, God is sovereign. Salvation is by faith alone. That Christ died to satisfy God's wrath over sin. However, many Christians, when they hear a sermon or read a book or hear something on Christian radio, they don't have enough knowledge to discern the difference between a God that is sovereign and a God that isn't. And therefore, they'll ignorantly eat the poisonous mushrooms of a God that can be manipulated by words, by faith, or by ritual. They don't know that vast portions of the New Testament, for crying out loud, this wasn't something Paul mentioned once, it was every letter he wrote. Vast portions of the New Testament were written to repudiate the adding of works to justification by faith. And therefore, such people, not knowing that about three-fourths of the New Testament is about that issue, they think nothing of a little hand-holding with the Catholic Church. They don't clearly grasp the fact that Christ died as a substitute to satisfy God's wrath. And therefore, they swallow the idea that Christ died to pay off Satan, or they won't see the danger of some vague liberal statement that Jesus died to express God's oneness with humanity. Well, that's nice, but that's not what it's about. It's about substitutionary atonement. But you see, if you don't have the knowledge, if you don't know your Bible, and therefore the doctrine that the Bible teaches, you're just going to get sucked in. What I'm saying is that the most basic reason that the church in our era has not made it to grade one in discernment is we lack a grade not Bible knowledge. And God said it plainly in Hosea 4:6. He said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." That's the first reason. Now, after a lack of Bible knowledge, a second reason that the church today doesn't share the Apostle Paul's passion for discernment is we are ignorant of history. We are ignorant of history. Turn back just for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We read this verse earlier, but turn back there. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. As Paul addresses the issue of discernment with the Corinthian church, he does so in a context of history. I pointed out to you earlier. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. Paul says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." He said, guys, here's the current issue. You might be led astray. And to be aware of the need not to be led astray, let me take you back to a historical matter, an historical example, Eve's example. And he said, by Eve's example, you should remember just how important it is to separate God's truth from Satan's lies. In the same way, Jude, in his little letter, reminded his readers of Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. Peter spoke of Balaam, the Old Testament prophet, for a price in 2 Peter 2. Well, those examples from biblical history reminded first century Christians of the need to discern truth from error, true teachers from false. Well, in the church of our day, not only do we have biblical history, but we have added to that 2 millennia of church history for our instruction. The reason that guys like me get so worked up about discernment is because I read history and I see the devastating results of theological dullness. I read of the Gnostics of the second century and see what happens when the church weds theology and philosophy along with the religious spirit of the age. I read of the church in Constantine's era in the 300s and see what happens when you let unbelievers tell you what the church should be like. You get the result of the Catholic Church. I read of the Great Awakening revivals in the 1700s and see what happens when you mistake emotional fervor and strange behavior like falling, barking, and twitching for the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, if the church bothered to study her own history, she would be able to weed out nearly all of the errors that assail her today. They could look back and say, you know what, 300 years ago that happened, and it wasn't from God then, and guess what? It's not from God now either. We are ignorant of church history. Men, this especially falls on our shoulders. If you're going to help this church, and it's not just my job, it's not just the elders' job, but it's all of our jobs to be discerners. If you're going to help this church stay doctrinally pure, you have to be a reader. You have to be a reader of good books. And yes, this is a plug for our church library. Right? We've got a pretty good library back there, and there are a lot of books there you need to read. And I'm going to suggest, encourage you even, to put towards the top of the list some books on church history, men. You need to read those books. Why? You need to know what battles we need to fight and what battles we don't. You need to know where error has corrupted the church in history so that you can see the same thing again. Sometimes you'll read a book by some famous preacher or someone, and you'll say, wow, what insight. I never thought of that issue like that before. And what you don't realize is that all he was doing is looking at the same thing 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation today and looking at it today and saying, wow, that looks the same. It wasn't any grand insight at all. It was just a knowledge of history. So the church struggles with discernment today because, first, a basic ignorance of the Bible, and then, secondly, because of a supplementary ignorance of church history. Third reason the church struggles to discern today is because Christianity is no longer viewed as a set of truths to be believed. Truth-based Christianity, instead, has been replaced by a Christianity of bizarre individualism, of bizarre mysticism. Christianity used to be defined by truth, what the Bible teaches and what you believe. Right? But today, Christianity is defined by a bizarre, strange kind of individualism and mysticism where anything goes. Truth content, which is obviously the concern of the New Testament, really isn't the focus today, is it? Christianity, on the personal, individual level, has so often been redefined into this kind of kaleidoscope of individual, mystical, and often very bizarre experiences. I think you know what I'm talking about. You have Christian friends or acquaintances with whom you perhaps can't even discuss Christianity. My wife found this when she was when our kids were in a Christian school, and she would try to talk with some of the other mothers of the other kids to get to know them, and they could talk about some things, but one of the things they could not talk about was Christianity. Ruthie came home one day looking and said, I'm not sure what they believe. Would they talk about such strange things, that none of which are in the Bible, and they define that as Christianity, and I can't even talk to them about Christ. Some of you know what that's like. You have Christian friends, acquaintances with whom you really can't even discuss Christianity. Their frame of reference is so off the wall. It is so mystical. It's so just bizarre that you just have no point of contact with them. You want to discuss truth, God, Christ, salvation, the scripture, put off, put on for dealing with sin, and, other biblical concepts like that. That's how, if you're in this church, that's how you define Christianity. They want to talk about Christianity, and when they do so, they want to discuss their dreams, their visions, their prophecies. The Christianity is so individualistic, so mystical, so subjective, so only in their own mind and their own kind of little experiences, so devoid of the Bible, that it's basically a different faith altogether. There's no point of contact left. David Wells, on a different level, traces this in his book, again, No Place for Truth, traces this trend towards self-focused, experience-focused, truthless Christianity. He does it in another way. I thought this was fascinating and shocking. He cites research by a gentleman named James Hunter, who in 1983 studied the books printed by the 8 largest Christian publishers in the world. 88% of the books, that's 88%. 88% of the books published by those 8 Christian publishing houses were focused on self. A sampling of the biggest titles in the Christian bookstores that year was The Art of Understanding Yourself, You Can Change Your Personality, Do I Have to Be Me, This Way to Happiness, and I Want Happiness Now. Do you think that highlights a trend? I think so. 88% of the books. And those are the less insulting titles. Believe me, I kept a few back that you don't even want to hear about. Christians today can't discern why they're so wrapped up in themselves and their experiences and their little psychologized self-world that truth is just an awkward complication for them. I have my mind made up. Don't bother me with the truth. You know that saying. That's how it's become. I've had my experiences. I do what I want. I've had this happen. And I don't want to know about your truth. Leave that out there. I'm happy with my little emotional, mystical experiences. So a lack of Bible knowledge, an ignorance of history, and a descent into a bizarre, mystical kind of Christianity that is so individualistic that it has no place left for truth. Those are the first 3 reasons that the church today isn't discerning. Let me give you a 4th to round out our list. Even when we do have the biblical knowledge of what is true and what is false, we often lack the will to apply that knowledge. That's reason number 4. The reason discernment has disappeared is because we lack the will to discern. What do I mean? The spirit of our age is tolerance. You know that. The fad word for this is pluralism or postmodernism. Modernism, from about up to about the 1960s, was a way of summarizing kind of the intellectual spirit of the age. Modernism, coming out of the Enlightenment, questioned our ability to find truth. Postmodernism goes the next step. It denies the existence of truth altogether. See, once the philosophers got together and decided you can't really find truth, then they decide, well, we'll just say there's no truth anyway. And so in a postmodern society where there is no truth and where tolerance is the only doctrine and absolute truth is the only heresy, in that kind of setting, it's easy for Christians to fear men rather than God and to lose their will to discern. We become scared. We become fearful. See, in a society where sin is an alternative lifestyle, it's easy for the church then to view heresy as an alternative doctrine. And afraid of being intolerant in an age of tolerance, the church loses her will to discern. No one else is doing it. Why should we stick out? Why should we be the only church that says, this is false, they are wrong, this is true, they are right? Something comes out of this, a fascinating, tragic result. In the end, because as the church we tend to approve anything and everything, in the end, we become indistinguishable from the world. The world opens its arms and takes up anything, right? Any truth, anything, any view of anything. They just kind of suck it right in. When the church starts to do that too, we become indistinguishable from the world. And I would suggest to you that that is one of the most identifying marks of the evangelical church today in our world. We are no different than the world. And that's true in our lifestyles. It's true in what we believe and how we view things. Every truth is right, it's okay, anyone can believe what they want. Tragically, what's happened is, as we race for relevancy to be like the world in the church growth movement, we become irrelevant. Why should sinners listen to Christians who live just like them, whose worship is entertainment just like theirs, and who are just as wrapped up in self as they are? We don't have anything left to say, right? If you're going to go to the world and tell them the same thing they hear on their ads and the television, the same sort of thing they get in their movies and their TV, feel good about yourself, you can believe whatever you want, you have to make the best of yourself. If you go to the world and tell them what they're hearing all the time, why should they listen to you? One commentator, Wells again, has said, we now have less biblical fidelity, less interest in truth, less seriousness, less depth, and get this, less capacity to speak the word of God to our own generation in a way that offers an alternative to what they already think. Thing is, if we're going to go to them and say, well, you can believe whatever you want, they go, oh, I've heard that before. Why listen to the church? Dunk, and they close the door. If you go with them to a message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, a God who is sovereign, to whom you must bow the knee, and you must obey His truth, and He has truth, and what you believe is error. Well, now you've got a message that they have to either accept or reject. Right? Now you've got a message to give. Now, this is exactly the issue around discernment then. We've been subtly influenced into thinking just what the world thinks. Oh, all ways are right. I guess, you know, if they want to believe Islam, well, that's okay. And, you know, if they want to believe that Jesus really isn't God, well, that's okay. And if they want to believe that faith, salvation is by faith plus works, well, that's okay. We'll all just do a kind of our own little thing and we'll all get to God in the end. That's not how the Bible thinks, though. Truth is truth, error is error. And there's a line between. Well, believing tolerance has become a higher goal than truth, and that means we've lost our will to discern. We've also lost our ability to discern because of our ignorance of the Bible and church history. And in the end, we can't even register that discernment might be important because Christianity has degenerated into this bizarre individualism. And it's become something where truth fits about as well as vacuum tubes in a cell phone. I mean, there's just no place for truth anymore. Now, turn back to Philippians 1, and we'll sum this up. I told you we weren't going to make it very far. What is happening in the evangelical church today, in our country and all over the world, runs completely counter to the Apostle Paul's passion, as revealed in Philippians 1, verse 9. He says, in this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. But love is a flower that has to grow in the ground of real knowledge and all discernment. The word translated real knowledge was epignosis. It was the Greek word gnosis, knowledge, with a preposition epi attached on the front that intensified it, made it even stronger. It referred to a deep knowledge, a true knowledge of Christian doctrine. It wasn't knowledge learned by rote in Sunday school, learned by mere repetition, knowledge that you have about, yeah, well, that's what the doctrinal statement says, so I guess that's what I believe. Epignosis wasn't knowledge held on an open palm simply because that's what your preacher preaches about. Epignosis is truth tightly grasped. Some of you have asked me, how in the world the Christians you know can stay in a church that accepts homosexuality as a valid, God-approved alternative lifestyle? My answer is two. Number one, they fear men bowing before the world's demands for tolerance. And second, people like that, their doctrine was learned in the same way that a parrot learns to talk. It's learned by rote, by simple repetition. It's not epignosis. It's not true, deep knowledge. You see, if you just repeat what your church says rather than believing it deeply and personally because you've been a Berean and you've gone in Acts 17:11 searched the scripture to see if it was true or not, if you're not working at that level, then you'll just easily change your beliefs when pressure comes. Oh, my church believed this yesterday. Well, today they believe something else. And you'll just kind of go from one to the other, whichever way the wind blows. Now, the question for us, obviously, is how tightly do you hold truth? We're not worried about everyone else this morning. We're worried here first about us. Do you hold truth as if it were a butterfly resting there on the palm of your hands, soon to fly away, and perhaps another one will come and land the next day? Or do you hold on to truth with the unbreakable grip of an athlete who's doing one-arm pull-ups? Right? Paul knew that it was important to love truth. You had to have an epignosis, a true, deep, personal knowledge. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul said that God condemns unbelievers with these words. They are those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. We have to keep a strong grip on truth, both for the sake of truth, as Paul pointed out, and because it's the soil in which true love grows. So Paul said, just to round out the verse, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernments. So Paul said real knowledge. Second word he used was discernment. It meant insight, perception, the ability to see things as they really are. It's the ability to look at a doctrine and say, you know, that doesn't sound like what the Bible says. Paul puts emphasis on it in verse 9. He said, all discernment. There's no place where we can step back. We don't need to quibble over issues where the scripture is not, you know, profoundly and precisely clear. There are some doctrines that are more central than others. We understand that. But Paul puts an emphasis here and he says you have to exercise all discernment. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. To know the truth. So, what are a pastor's passions? What are a Christian's passions? Well, as we look at what Paul was passionate about here, we said, you know, he's passionate about his people. Paul is also passionate about their love for one another. And he was passionate that they have a strong grip on good theology. Now, we're usually better at one of those than the other. Love, strong theology, compassion or discernment. Most of us are usually better at one than the other. Which is your strength, love or discernment? Well, rejoice in your strength, but you know what? Get to work on the weak part of the equation. You see, it's kind of like asking an airplane pilot, if you're flying along in your plane, which wing would you rather have fall off, the right wing or the left wing? He's probably going to have trouble answering, huh? Same way, Christians need both love and doctrine. We've got to have both. A plane with one wing would at the very best just fly in circles before it eventually hit the ground. We don't want to be a church. We don't want to be Christians who fly only in a circle because we only love or we only have doctrine. We need them both. We need to abound in love and we need to exercise stringent, godly, biblical-driven discernment. So, Paul's passions were for his people, his people's love, and his people's discernment. He wasn't done. He's also concerned about their character and their worship in verses 10 and 11, but God willing, we'll study those next time. Let's pray. Lord, it's been an important subject for us to study today. We didn't cover much text, but much of significance. We need love, Lord. We need the true love of one another that is exemplary, imitative of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anything, our church probably needs to work on that more than the discernment. Lord, help us in the love. We need to work on that. I pray for those that are especially strong in that area, that they would rise up in our church and that they would exemplify that, that they would lead us in that, that they would show us what compassion and mercy look at, and they would look like, and that they would teach us how to live it. Lord, do your work in our hearts, we pray. We pray as well, though, and what we have focused on this morning, that we would be a church of discernment. That not just a pastor who's busy spending time reading books and theology and studying the Word, but that we would be individuals in a congregation, because the church is not made up of the pastor. But we would be a church as individuals who are Bereans, that we would go back and search the Word of God. That we would read books that point out the issues where we need to stand firm. That we would grow in our understanding of true doctrine and true knowledge. That we would grow in our ability to discern and to divide between. In the end, that we would not hold our doctrine like a butterfly that might soon fly away, but that we would grip it strongly, passionately, enthusiastically, like our hands grip the steering wheel when we're headed into a dangerous curve or driving on a wet road. Lord, we must grip your truth with unbreakable strength. We must hold it. We pray that we would do so. Give us the wisdom to divide between truth and error, to be a truth that stands firm, to be a truth that teaches your word and truth, to be a church that lives it out in faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.